We're going to continue our study, and I mentioned this to someone the other day. I can't think of a more appropriate time for us to be studying the book of Daniel than right now, given everything that's going on in the world. And we're going to continue our series today in Daniel chapter 3, but I want to begin today by asking you a question. Have you ever foolishly agreed to a challenge that you soon realized you would lose in a very bad and obvious and embarrassing way? My freshman year of college, I remember that during a marching band pool party, yes, I'm that cool, I was in marching band, and at the end of our practice season, before the school year got underway, we had a pool party, and as part of that pool party, there was a belly flop contest, all right? And for whatever reason, I foolishly entered the competition. Okay, now, I mean, I'm fairly slim now, but I was 145 pounds dripping wet and about as tall as I am now at 18. And yet I foolishly entered this competition alongside several, what shall we say, much more prepared individuals, some trombonists and one very prepared tuba player, all right? And each jump hurt worse than the previous one. And yes, it involved multiple jumps. I guess there was a series of a bracket, and if you made it, you know, so far, you would go to the next bracket and so on. It was pretty involved. It was pretty sophisticated. And you're thinking, how in the world would you make it past the first bracket, Jeff? I mean, looking like you do, belly flopping there in the water in front of everyone. But believe it or not, my body, for whatever reason, makes a very distinct and pronounced sound when it hits the water. And that was enough, I guess, to impress the judges, all right? So they kept pushing me through to the next round, and believe it or not, I made it to the finals. It was me and a 300-pound tuba player in the finals, all right? And I gave it all that I could, but heavily outperformed and outgunned, I lost in my final plunge and conceded the victory to this other individual. Last week, we looked at a contest that pinned the pagan king's worldly wisdom against God's wisdom. Week before that, we looked at how Daniel and his friends were introduced in a contest between their food and being standing on conviction when it came to what it is that they would do and not assimilate totally into the world that they were in versus the food of the pagans. We're seeing contest after contest after contest here in the book of Daniel between the one true God and the pagan gods of this world and the rulers that they represent. And today we're going to observe yet another competition. And it's between the same pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, and the same God that has completely embarrassed him time and time again over these many competitions that we've already worked through and will continue to work through. And in Daniel chapter 3, we're going to see another incredible show of force and another vision that will once again reiterate to us that we as God's people, followers of the one true God, are able to trust in the sovereign control of the Lord, even against incredible pressure and incredible tribulation. And in order to do this, we're going to look at three parts of this vision that takes place in Daniel chapter 3. And if you would stand in honor of reading God's word, I'm going to read just a portion of Daniel 3, and then we're going to pray, and we're going to trust that the Spirit will teach us this morning. We're going to pick up the story as we read this morning in verse 16 of Daniel chapter 3. It says this, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Let us pray. Lord, may you, as you intended for your original audience here, inspire us with the example of conviction and perseverance that we see in the lives of these young men who all those years ago were more in love with you than they were what they hoped from you. And Lord, may we live with the same persevering faith in your sovereign control today in a world that is completely out of control. We pray this in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to go through this chapter today and pick apart these three elements of the vision that transpires. And the first part is the situation of the vision. Daniel 3 begins with this comment in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. The position of this chapter in the book, along with the probability that the king probably received the idea for the image statue we see here, was from the dream in chapter 2, suggests that what follows in Daniel 3 took place shortly after Daniel interpreted the dream of the statue and the boulder. And we looked at that last week. And did it end well for the statue? No. And so you're wondering to yourself, why would, immediately after having a vision of a statue that was destroyed and replaced, would you go out and make a statue that, you know, you really ought not make? I mean, this just proves how dense Nebuchadnezzar really is and how far away from really understanding who God is and what Daniel has revealed to him through the interpretation of his vision. But he does this nonetheless. Ill-advised, though it may seem, he erects this statue. And it seems like it's a pretty skinny statue, being 60 cubits one way and only 6 cubits the other. But some speculate that this statue was placed on top of a base of some length or some height, reaching to a pretty impressive scale and overlaid with gold. It was to be a symbol of Nebuchadnezzar's power and his prestige and his sovereignty over his empire. And having built this statue outside of the city, that is the capital city, to conceal it until the opening day, it came time for the ribbon-cutting ceremony. And in preparation for this big day, Nebuchadnezzar assembles 7 different classes of officials. We read in verse 2, then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image or statue that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. All of these government officials were brought out to the plain of Dura, where their loyalty was to be demonstrated to the king by, as we learn as we keep reading, bowing down to this colossus. And although some like to postulate that the image that was pictured in this statue was of Nebuchadnezzar himself, it was not Babylonian custom to deify rulers. Instead, it's probably a statue of Marduk, the principal god of Babylon. But the subtext is clear. Nebuchadnezzar was able to finance the building of the statue, and he had it erected in this place to flex his own power and to demonstrate his own strength before his people. And before the instructions are given to this massive crowd of officials, it becomes clear that the entire world at the ribbon-cutting ceremony is represented. Verse 4 talks about men from every language were there. Anyone who was anyone was there for this special event, for Nebuchadnezzar to show off what he had built. And it was the case that often Babylon would employ people from all corners of the planet, much as he has with David and his, or Daniel and his friends in his court, to demonstrate that kind of power. The air, charged with a host of people waiting orders, stood in anticipation for what would take place next. And the instructions are clearly proclaimed in verse 5. At the sounds of the music that will be played, all of Nebuchadnezzar's officials are to fall down and worship the image of gold. And while six instruments are specifically named, verse 5's phrase, all kinds of music, seems to suggest that this is not exhaustive. Nebuchadnezzar had pulled out all the stops. The best available music equipment from all over the world was employed to help celebrate this event. And it's clear that these persons were actually being required to worship this image that had been built, something that no God-honoring Jew could do. And following these simple instructions is the description of the penalty that would be carried out if anyone refused to obey the orders. Verse 6, "But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Anyone who refused to worship this image would be hurled immediately into a blazing furnace, burning to death. And the word immediately suggests that Nebuchadnezzar perhaps had already cranked up the nearby furnace, daring anyone to defy his power and authority. So he's doing the very best that he can to both positively motivate people to worship the statue that he has constructed and also negatively motivate, right? I'm going to make it very easy for you to do this. It's very impressive to look at. I've got all the music playing. It's a big event we're working towards. But just in case people aren't motivated to bow the knee, I've got this over here, right, to motivate them. This smoking, billowing furnace off to the side that people can enjoy if they don't bow down to what I have created. And the choice was very easy for those who had assembled here. It's not hard to bow before such an incredible structure overlaid with gold. Everyone's doing it. Everyone's there to do it, including the in crowd. And doesn't that music that's being played just put you in the mood to show reverence? And oh yeah, a fiery demise if I refuse? Tell me when I can bow. Tell me how quickly I can. But despite all these pressures and all of this influence, some courageously refuse to bow the knee. A small group of Jews. Amid the multitude of kneelers, a small group of faithful Jews literally take a stand. And a few Chaldeans or Babylonians take notice in verse 8. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. The word to bring charges against means to eat the pieces of or chew them out. These standing Jews that these Babylonians were about to tattletale on had entered their homeland as refugees and yet enjoyed esteemed positions in the king's court. And you can imagine that these Chaldeans, jealous of what they had seen in the lives of these Jews, these Jewish newcomers, were ready to tear them apart at the earliest convenience. And this would be their opportunity. And we read what takes place in verses 9 through 12. It says, "They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up.' The astrologers address the king and remind him of his decree and the punishment if people don't comply. They emphasize once again that these treasonous and stubborn men were Jews. They're not from here. They don't understand. And an example needs to be made of them. The king is also reminded that he had given these Jews positions of authority in his administration, highlighting the extent of their rebellion. You've taken good care of these men. You've employed these men. You've even given them great positions of power. And this is how they repay you? This is how they show you thanks? They've disregarded the king. They don't serve your gods. They refuse the golden statue and to worship what you have created. And upon hearing this, Nebuchadnezzar gets really angry. In fact, the text reads, in fury and rage, verse 13, the king is beside himself and immediately asks for these three Jews to be brought before him. As if in disbelief, the king demands, is it true, verse 14 reads, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I have set up? I mean, he just can't believe that these guys would disregard or disrespect or deny him what he's asking here. And isn't it like those who are in positions of power who are without a relationship with God to be so caught up in themselves and so bent on getting what they want that they just can't possibly understand why anyone would go against them? He's upset. Ever meet one of those people that's absolutely clueless? If not, meet Nebuchadnezzar. Having already seen the mighty wisdom of God in action after eliciting Daniel's help in explaining a dream, having already witnessed how the God of these three men was going to care for them and take good care of them through the contest that took place between their food and the Babylonian food, this pagan king is so dense that he's shocked that these three Jews, followers of Daniel's God, were not enthusiastic about getting groovy with the music and bowing before Nebuchadnezzar's prized possession. What a blow to the king's ego. And arrogance turns into recklessness. As Nebuchadnezzar reminds them, if you don't worship this, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Sound the bell. Game on. Round three. With the first round being the food fight, round two being the battle of worldly wisdom versus God wisdom. Here's the competition again. And so far, God has won every round between he and the world. Will he once again prove himself here? Well, the group kindly but firmly asserts in verses 16 through 18 that their mind is made up. Verse 16 reads, "We don't need to give you an answer." Wow, pretty bold. Especially considering the smoldering furnace puffing smoke in the background. We don't need to give you an answer, Nebuchadnezzar. But the bold men continue with, he, verse 17, will deliver us out of your hand. Confident and full of faith, there is no doubt in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's mind that God would come through on their behalf. However, to sweeten the deal and reveal exactly how far they would be willing to go to stay true to the one true God, they say the unthinkable. Verse 18, but even if he does not, let it be known to you, before you place us in there, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Wow. If God did not come through, it would be because of his will and sovereignty, not because he was unable to do so. The same God who divided the sea, the Red Sea, and performed other miracles in delivering Israel from Egypt was the same God that these men believed had brought them to Babylon, that had come through for them in the court, and had paved a way for their positions in this king's service. And this same God would come through for them if it was his will. And guess what? If it wasn't his will to come through for them in this way, that was perfectly fine with them. Some of the most courageous words ever spoken are recorded here in verse 18. The confidence demonstrated by these three men is amazing. Even if they had to suffer a hell-like death in this furnace, these three men refused to forsake their God and proved to everyone around them that they feared Yahweh more than a statue, more than Nebuchadnezzar, more than the flames of a burning oven. You see, it's one thing to trust in the Lord after he comes through for you. It's another thing to commit oneself to trust in the Lord regardless of what may transpire in a situation, no matter the outcome. Now, about that oven. Nebuchadnezzar is unimpressed by the resolve of these Jews. In fact, he's furious. And now that the fuel had been added to the fire of Nebuchadnezzar's fury, Nebuchadnezzar, the text says in verses 19 through 23, turns up the heat in the oven until it reaches what the text says was 7 times hotter, designating as hot as it could possibly get. And with it's so hot, in fact, that a crosswind kills these valiant warriors who had bound Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego at this point when they approached to put them into this furnace when they opened the doors. And with no help to usher them into their temporary sauna, the men have no other choice but to sort of fall in themselves into the furnace. What a situation for something incredible to take place. And that's exactly what happens in the second part of our passage. The description of the vision. Prepared, albeit in his own morbid way, to watch Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego disintegrate in a ball of fire, Nebuchadnezzar was more than astounded to see something totally unexpected. So unbelievable was the spectacle before him that he asked those around him to bear witness and confirm what he had just seen. The text reads in verses 24 and following, "Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded, stood up in haste. He said to his officials, 'Was it not 3 men that we cast bound into the midst of the fire?' In other words, correct me if I'm wrong, gentlemen, but did we not just throw 3 men into the fiery oven? And certainly, they proclaim, reassuring him that he's not going insane. That is, not yet. We'll talk about that next week. Beginning to believe his eyes, Nebuchadnezzar then calls everyone's attention to the small window of the furnace to gaze upon the impossible. Verse 25, "I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." In Nebuchadnezzar's mind, he perceived a divine figure perambulating about the fiery oven along with the Jews. And though some have argued that this 4th figure is an angel, the best evidence suggests that this 4th person is the 2nd person of the Trinity, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself. Much as Jesus had appeared to Joshua as the angel of the Lord prior to his great victory, had wrestled with Jacob. And here is yet another example of Jesus showing up in a most special way. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know that's who it is. He's just doing his best to describe what he sees. And to get a better look, Nebuchadnezzar came near the opening of the furnace and from a safe distance shouts to the Hebrews to come out of the fire and appear before him. By now he's convinced that the God of these 3 men, the God of Israel, was truly the Most High God, according to verse 26. However, don't get too excited about this confession, because this perceived statement of faith for Nebuchadnezzar worked well within the scope of his own pagan polytheistic worldview and system. Nebuchadnezzar simply claims that the God that he saw was one God of many that he already thought he believed in. And they escape the fire. Everyone around them recognizes that they've not been touched by the flames, their hair's not singed, and their clothes not burned. They didn't even smell as though they had just spent time walking around in a barbecue pit. And this left everyone awestruck, convinced that they had just witnessed a miracle. What do you know? God wins again, thwarting yet another attempt for this pagan ruler to assert himself as more than he is, embarrassing him, humbling him before his party of prestigious people. And this leads us to the third and final part of this passage, the interpretation or the consequences of the vision. And what's amazing about this is we're given an interpretation or an explanation of the consequences of this vision by the very person who's been humiliated, Nebuchadnezzar. It's amazing. The miracle in the context of Daniel requires us to investigate what this meant for Nebuchadnezzar, and he's the one that we hear from. Nebuchadnezzar communicates that the faithful Jews that had been saved from the flames would be protected. They received this protection because God, according to Nebuchadnezzar, had proved himself by means of his angel to his servants who put their trust in him. Because God was shown to be more powerful than the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar awards protection to these God-fearers. Verse 28 says, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to worship or serve any god except their own God." Similarly today, God stands with those who are bold and face fires for his glory. Believers are promised the presence of Jesus Christ as they travel through fiery trials. Instead of facing an untimely demise, believers can cling to the promise of Isaiah 43 verse 2, which says, "When you walk through fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze." You want to experience God's presence and protection? Great. Be willing to jump into the furnace for his glory. Stand in solidarity with the Lord when everyone around you sits idly by or bows to inferior objects of worship. But the second thing that Nebuchadnezzar shares is a promotion of the God of Israel. According to verse 29, Nebuchadnezzar issued a decree forbidding all subjects throughout his kingdom from blaspheming Israel's God on penalty of death by dismemberment and destruction of their property. He says they will be torn limb from limb, their house reduced to a rubbish heap. Why Nebuchadnezzar seems fascinated by this penalty seems a mystery, but a command like this given from a pagan king seems highly unprecedented. But consider this. He's just allowing the God of these men to be added to an already populated and busy worldview and world system that has many different gods. And maybe Nebuchadnezzar just doesn't want to offend this God who has come through for these men. In his own warped worldview, he wants to appease this God who's just showed him up in this one area. And so he's going to encourage people to worship this God alongside all of the others. He doesn't quite understand. But even in this decree, these men are allowed to worship freely the God that they serve, and allowed to promote the Lord God in special ways. From this point on, those in Babylon would hear and know of the God of this group of people who had defied the king's order. And similarly, today, those who are faithful in the fire will be used to promote God's glory in a way that is conspicuous to the surrounding world. God desires to place a megaphone in front of the lives of those that are screaming his name, demonstrating their faith in him and standing strong for him. And I imagine he simply could not wait to intervene on behalf of these Israelites because of their great faith. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar reveals that the faithful will prosper. Verse 30 says, "Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon." This probably involved material rewards and respect among the people as well as job promotion. The faithfulness in a dreadful trial resulted, at least for these men, in a great blessing for these three Jewish men who dared to stand when everyone else knelt. Similarly, when believers confront challenges for the glory of God, instead of shying away or caving in, God rewards them with more opportunities for witness and greater influence in order to showcase his glory in even greater ways. It's an amazing and inspiring story. And the message of this passage is clear. Anytime the Lord God Almighty is tested, he will prevail. However, and this is important, listen very carefully, God is so big and so awesome and so free that he does not have to prove himself in the way that we expect or according to our terms. To a disenfranchised Jewish population, this vision of a pre-incarnate Christ walking around with three of their very own demonstrated that God had not left them high and dry. And although the Babylonians must have believed that their gods were superior to the God of Israel because they had conquered the Jewish land and the Jewish people, God reminds the world in this vision that that could not be further from the truth. Just as God had withheld his blessing from the Jewish people who were dispersed and under discipline, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego remind everyone that God is free to bless or curse as he pleases. He's free to come through for them or to remain silent. Their job was to follow him regardless. And similarly, in our own lives, it's important to demonstrate faith amid our many struggles and trials, not just after they all work out, or not only when we get what we've been praying for. Our love for our Lord and God must outweigh our love for what we want from him. And friends, it's inspiring to see stories of this kind of resolve taking place in the Ukraine among the church. People who yesterday, because it's a day ahead there, were worshiping the Lord God in the midst of what's going on there and the sound of gunfire, bombs taking place, going off nearby. Praying for the miracle, praying for the peace, praying for God to come through, but resolving to praise the Lord anyway, regardless of what happens today or tomorrow. That's what we see here in this passage. We have to have a big enough view of God that we love him even when he does something that we don't expect, or when he doesn't do what we expect or want. And friends, this was a very real test in my own life. Just a few years ago, 4 years ago, when we received word as I was driving my in-laws to a soccer game that my youngest son was not breathing. 6 months old, laid down for a nap, and I hear word from my mother-in-law in the back seat that my son Landry is not breathing. And Brianna was in the process of doing CPR on him, waiting for an ambulance to get to the house. In that moment, as I'm driving, I began to pray, God, deliver my son, deliver my son, deliver my son. I don't know what's going on. Turned the car around, raced back to the house. By that time, the ambulance is already rushing him to the hospital, along with my wife, following closely behind. And so I just continue to make my beeline path to be with them. Lord, deliver my son. I don't know what's going on. Lord, come through. I'm through for him. Finally make it to the hospital. I hear the sobs of my wife from inside the waiting room as she's in the emergency area. And as I approach and move the curtain back to where she is, she's holding the body of my six-month-old son, pronounced dead. And in that moment, grieving and through tears, do we ask some questions of each other and pray together? Brianna asks me, what are we going to do? In that moment, it must have been the Holy Spirit, because I know my flesh and how weak it is. I said, people are going to watch us go through this. We have to be strong. We have to practice what we've been preaching and what we believe, what we say we believe. God is good and strong even in this. And you know what she asked me to do? She asked me to pull up on my phone. At that time, a very popular song was out on Christian radio by Casting Crowns, or not Casting Crowns, Mercy Me, Even If. She said, let's play that song right now. Right there in the hospital room. Chaplain was in there, nurses are in there. I pulled on my phone. I held my wife, who held my son's body. We listened to that song, Even If. And in lieu of an invitation today, what I'd like to do is play this song for you and sing it if I can get through it. much as I did a week later at my son's memorial service. And I want it to be not just something we sit and listen to, but something that we claim and confess today as God's people. Regardless of what you may be going through in your life today, that you're praying for deliverance for, the challenge is this: will you be faithful to the Lord, even if he doesn't come through the way that you expect? As we see our world going in crazy ways and we get worried and anxious, will we as a church, as a body of believers, continue to praise the Lord even if it doesn't work out the way that we expect or hope? And let's, as we listen to this song, let's make this a confession that our hope is in the Lord, even if, much as these men demonstrated in these ways. You can bow if you want to and close your eyes. Maybe you want to sing along from your seat, but let's make this our prayer.